Our Old Testament reading, Isaiah 46, and verses 5 through 11. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves, yes, they worship. They bear it on the shoulder, they carry it and set it in its place. And as it stands, from its place it shall not move. Though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Remember this, and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. And then if you would, please turn to the New Testament reading, James 4, and verses 13 through 16. If you're looking in the Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 638. James 4, 13 through 16. Again, the Word of God. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. The word of our God. Please be seated. The title of the message this morning is Incomplete Knowledge. As humans, we make hundreds of decisions every single day. Some big, some little. Some we make in an instant. A squirrel runs out in front of our car and we swerve or apply the brakes. Others we make after much thought, such as choosing a marriage partner, deciding on a career, or purchasing a home. But as humans, we make all our decisions based on incomplete knowledge. When we marry, for instance, we take vows to be faithful in sickness and in health as long as we both shall live. When we take these vows, we have no idea what the future holds. Norma and I once comforted a young woman at a funeral home. Her husband was a handsome young man, strong, muscular, healthy, and the two of them were looking forward to a long and happy life together. Yet one day, they couldn't have been married more than 2 or 3 years, he came down with an infection and had to be taken to the hospital. Everybody thought, it's an infection, it's no big deal. They'll just give him an antibiotic and he'll bounce right back in a day or two. But no, the infection got worse and worse. Urgent prayer was requested. The doctors did everything they could, but they lost him. Overnight, the young bride became a widow. When she stood at the altar and exchanged vows with the handsome man who looked into her eyes, she had no idea that just a few years later, she would lose him. She, like all of us, had incomplete knowledge. In our Old and New Testament texts this morning, there's a great contrast between God's knowledge and man's. In Isaiah, God says, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done. In our New Testament text, we are warned, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. What a contrast! The living God declares the end from the beginning. From ancient times, he has perfect knowledge of events that haven't even happened yet. His knowledge is complete, comprehensive, perfect. On the other hand, man's knowledge is incomplete. We do not know what will happen tomorrow. We do not know whether there will even be a tomorrow, or if we will be alive tomorrow, or how what is going to happen tomorrow will affect us. Our knowledge is incomplete. We do not know what will happen in this life. We do not know what will happen at death. And we do not know what will happen in eternity. But we have a God who loves us, a God who has given us the Bible. He is the Lord and giver of life. He gave us his Son, who became man, who lived, died, rose again, ascended on high, and ever lives to make intercession for us. In all things, he works for the good of those he loves, whom he has brought into a relationship with himself, and with whom he has made an eternal covenant. Though we do not know what is going to happen tomorrow, or even in the next 5 minutes, we do know that our God is bringing many sons and daughters to glory, and by faith we are numbered with them. We are convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We do not know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. Yes, indeed. In our New Testament text, James is writing to the church, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, that is, the Israel of God and the elect Gentiles who are engrafted in among them. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. He says, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear. He says, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. In fact, he uses the term brethren 15 times in this little book, usually in the phrase, my brethren, or my beloved brethren. These are terms of endearment. Clearly, James is writing to the church. Now he speaks, as it were, to Christian businessmen. He says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. The words come now are emphatic and attention-getting. James was trying to get the attention of men who were professing Christians with good business sense. They were ambitious and wanted to make the most of their lives. Here were men who had a business plan. They had put a lot of thought into it. They wanted to open up businesses in other cities where they sensed there were opportunities, emerging markets where there was money to be made. They thought that if they followed their business plan, they would be successful and would turn a profit. buying and selling are not evil in themselves. When people exchange, when they enter into voluntary commerce, they each trade something they value less for something they value more. For example, if I need a gallon of milk, I'm willing to give up some of the money in my pocket for the milk. I need the milk more than the money. And the seller needs the money more than the milk. When the exchange is made, both I and the seller are happy. Neither feels cheated. Both parties gained. Both are better off after the exchange than they were before. Under pure communism, everyone is equal, equally poor, as there is no incentive to work hard and succeed. No matter how little or sporadically a person works, he is still going to be taken care of. Of course, there is no such thing as pure communism. Inevitably, a tyrant takes control, and he lives in luxury while the common people remain destitute. In theory, everyone is equal, but some are more equal than others. Sometimes people cite the references in the book of Acts that records that the members of the early church had all things in common. And they say that the church should practice communism. They adopt Marx's slogan, from each according to his ability, to each according to his needs. It sounds very good in theory. They might understand, if they have enough knowledge, they might understand that communism's track record is dismal, meager production, and rampant poverty when there is no incentive to do one's best because everyone is going to get paid the same anyway. But they are idealistic, and they think that though it has never worked in the world at large, it just might work in the church, where everyone is a Christian and has better motives. But consider the teaching of Jesus. In his sermon on Matthew chapter 25, the man going on a journey left his goods in the care of his servants, who traded with them and doubled his money. When the master returned, he commended the industrious servant who had received 5 talents, a huge amount of wealth. A talent is somewhere between 57 and 75 pounds. If it's a talent of silver, it's fabulously valuable. If it's a talent of gold, not one of us in this room could afford it, I'm sure. But this man had received 5 talents, and he invested them in capital to start a business and make a profit, gaining 5 talents more. He had 10 talents to present to his master when the master returned. And so he heard those wonderful words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." The faithful servant was rewarded with greater responsibility and heaven besides as he entered into eternal joy. Likewise, the master commended the servant who had received 2 talents and gained 2 more besides. Again, a 100% return on his investment. A great return on investment. But he censured the servant who buried his talent in the ground and made no effort to do anything with it. "You wicked and lazy servant, you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I would have received back my own with interest." Well, if you remember that parable shows that it is God's will for each of us to use and develop the gifts that he has given us to the best of our ability. Has he given us a brain? We should use it. Has he given us a healthy body? we should use it. Has he given us business acumen? We should use it. Has he given us the ability to help others? We should do that. Every Christian has been given a spiritual gift. There's lists of them in the writings of Paul. A spiritual gift that is of use to benefit the whole body. We should use those gifts. God placed man on this earth to subdue it and develop it for God's glory. He has placed us on this earth in the midst of all the necessary raw materials, everything man needs for his comfort and enjoyment. There's iron in them that are hills. There's oil to be developed. Man has a mandate from God to develop a prosperous society that meets the physical and spiritual needs of every member. And God wants you to do your part to subdue the world for his glory. Don't sit on the sidelines. Don't wait for someone else to get involved. Don't wait for more favorable conditions. Do your part today, every day, to actively obey God. Whatever we do, we are to do heartily as to the Lord and not to men. This is why God says, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." God doesn't want us turning to intoxicants like alcohol and drugs that blunt and distort our perception of reality. God doesn't want us sitting around drunk all the time while life goes by. He wants us to get to work and do our part to develop a culture that pleases him. In our text, James is not condemning buying and selling. He's not condemning profit-making as being intrinsically evil. But rather, what's he doing? He's pointing out that doing these things apart from God is foolhardy. Why? Because our knowledge is incomplete. What does he say? He says, "You do not even know what will happen tomorrow." All human plans have to be tentative and allow for unforeseen complications. Property insurance contracts have clauses that speak of acts of God, hurricanes, floods, hail, tsunamis, wildfires, earthquakes, tornadoes, events that are extremely unlikely but unpreventable. We've all seen photos of the aftermath of a tornado where one home is completely flattened and the home right next door is still standing, untouched. Perhaps both homes were owned by Christians. Why was one home destroyed and the other saved? Can anyone say with perfect certainty? No! Our knowledge is incomplete. God alone knows. It is he who has declared from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." As for God, his way is perfect. Nobody can second guess him. Nobody could successfully win a lawsuit against him. He is sovereign and he is good. At the final day, he will be vindicated. Every mouth will be stopped, and every reasoning being will perfectly understand that God did all things well. So James offers us a warning. We may or may not be businessmen making plans to expand or export a business, but whatever we hope to undertake, brothers and sisters, we do well to remember our own human limitations and our ultimate dependence on God. Are we raising children? Then our responsibility is to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Our responsibility is to teach them to sit quietly and pay attention in worship. Always, we must exercise consistent, loving discipline. We must teach them the Bible. We are the first and most important Sunday school teachers to our children. We must pray for them. We must reason with them. We must plead with them to make Christ the Lord of their life. But we must understand that in the end, we cannot save them. They are independent human beings with a responsibility for their own destiny. We rest on God's promise, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Proverbs 22:6. To our dying day, we never stop praying for our children. We have a pastor friend who has 6 children, 5 boys and 1 girl. He and his wife are a godly couple. They prayed that God would bless them with children, and he did. They faithfully brought up their children in the ways of the Lord. They disciplined their children when necessary. They confronted each one of them with the gospel. Now, their children are grown. The 5 boys are all living for the Lord. On the other hand, the daughter has rejected the faith. That is a heartache to her parents. But they leave it in God's hands and pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." They love their daughter, and they will never stop praying for her. They ardently hope that God will be merciful to her, bring her to her senses, and save her before it's too late. They hope that they live long enough to see the prodigal return home. That may or may not happen. Yet their prayer, as taught by James, is, "If the Lord wills." They are convinced that God's way is perfect, and they rest in the knowledge that he does all things well, and his purpose shall stand. James says that we do not know what will happen tomorrow. Let that sink in a minute. He doesn't say, "We do not know what will happen in 1,000 years." Now, that's a true statement too, but that's not what he says here. He says, "We do not know what will happen tomorrow." Now, probably most of us have plans for tomorrow. Norma and I do. It just happens that my mother-in-law's 96th birthday is tomorrow. The two of us plan to drive down to Sturgis and have a festive family luncheon to celebrate. Then afterward, we will bring her back to stay with us for a week. It's a great plan. Yet our plan, as all human plans, must be tentative, if the Lord wills. For we don't know with perfect certainty what will happen tomorrow. Last July 4th, I did not know with perfect certainty that morning that I was going to have a flat tire and spend 5 hours at the side of the road and in a service facility getting my car down from a broken tow truck. It was stranded up on top of the tow truck, and the guy could not get it down. The engine wouldn't start on the tow truck. I didn't know I was going to have to stand there in the heat of the day and miss all the fun of going down to the beach on the 4th of July. I didn't know all that. But the Lord did. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, let alone a year from now, or 10 years, or 20. Not only is our understanding of the future uncertain, but James says our lives are uncertain as well. They're like a mist that appears for a while and then evaporates in the sun. the word in the original that is translated vapor or mist is atmis, the root of our word atmosphere. The word for a gaseous envelope of a celestial body, such as a planet. One wintry morning a few years ago, Lansing awoke to a thick fog that encompassed everything and was very beautiful if you didn't have to go anywhere right away. I had to drive to an appointment a few miles away, and I noticed that the fog was thicker in some places than in others. Apparently, at one point, it was especially thick on I-96 near Fowlerville, causing a multi-car pileup, which, as I recall, involved 53 cars and trucks and caused 3 fatalities. And yet by noon, the fog was gone, making it easier for the tow trucks to tow away all the wrecked vehicles. The mist was gone, and normalcy returned. Our lives are like that. We are here on this earth for a while, and we make our mark, for better or for worse. Yet all too soon, our lives are over, and we are gone. Where do we go? There are only 2 places of which the Bible speaks: heaven or hell. Those who repent of their sins and look to Jesus in true faith go forever to be with Him in heaven. Those who refuse Him and die in their sins go forever to the lake of fire. That's not just my opinion. That's the declaration of Him who is the way, the truth, and the life. Him who holds the keys of death and hell. What is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. The Bible speaks about a last day, after which there will be no more tomorrows, but time will give way to eternity. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to receive Christ as your own personal Savior, while you have life and breath. Our knowledge is incomplete. We do not know what will happen in this life. We do not know what will happen at death. We do not know what will happen in eternity. But God's knowledge is complete, exhaustive, perfect. He knows with perfect understanding everything that is going to happen to us in this earthly life. And He has given us this present moment while we are alive, while we have breath in our lungs, while we have our sanity, to make the decision to come to Christ. While we do not know with perfect certainty all that will befall us in this vale of tears, God does. And we can know and rest assured that all things work together for good to those that put their trust in Him. There hath no temptation taken us but what is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that we may be able to bear it. He gives more grace to bear us up under every circumstance, grace to be an overcomer and to experience the victory that overcomes the world, which is our faith. Will this world as we know it continue to exist? Will the United States continue to exist as a nation? Will we continue to experience freedom, or will we live under tyranny? Will our homes and our marriages endure? Will our children follow Christ? Only God knows. Yet in all these things we have confidence, because God is on the throne. We do not know what will happen in death. Will we die a natural death? Will we pass away peacefully in our sleep, closing our eyes in this life and opening them in the next to behold the face of Jesus? Will our final days be racked with pain and suffering? Will we die a violent death? World Magazine recently reported that 1 in 9 Christians worldwide suffer under intense persecution. Recently, Norma and I met a young woman who was arrested by soldiers who burst into a church service and took her and her fellow worshipers off to prison. It happens. Will it happen to us? God knows, and He gives sufficient grace. Plenteous grace with thee is found, grace to cover all my sin, and grace to endure the most vicious onslaught of the wicked one. One thing we know, if we flee to Christ for salvation, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We do not know what will happen in eternity. Oh, we know the general idea. We know that our Savior has gone before us to prepare a place for us. We know that one day He will return to take us there with Him. We know that there are mansions and streets of gold. We know that our focus will not be on our surroundings, but on the Lamb who is slain to receive blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might. We know that all who trust Christ are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. But we don't know all the details. Will there be children in heaven? Or will everyone be adults? Will we have a relationship with our husband or wife in heaven? What if our spouse died and we remarried? What will our relationship be with both our spouses? Will there be literal eating and drinking in heaven? Will there be time to fellowship with the saints? But though our knowledge is incomplete, we do know that in life, in death, and in eternity, God's knowledge is perfect. He has a perfect plan for our lives, and our job is to put our trust in Him. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are struck by those words, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. And Lord, though we do not know, we know that you, our Heavenly Father, do know, because you have planned it from all eternity past. Even as our shorter catechism puts it, the decrees of God are His eternal purpose. And Lord, we know that your purpose shall stand. Lord, our trust cannot be in ourselves. Our knowledge is incomplete. We're forgetful. We don't remember. And we certainly cannot know the future. But you do. Help us, Lord, to do the only reasonable thing, and that is to put our trust in the one who knows the future, because He is the future. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.